Our scripture reading is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 to 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And now let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message this Thanksgiving Sunday. Heavenly Father, we give thanks in all circumstances. It is your will for us, your revealed will. We pray that even though we face the uncertainties of today and tomorrow and the future, your will is for us nonetheless to give thanks. And not only that, but to rejoice always and to pray without ceasing. And so we now ask, Lord, that according to your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would teach us, reveal to us the basis for all these things, the basis for your will for us in Christ Jesus. And so we look to you now and we trust you and bless you and love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, since today is Thanksgiving Sunday, we're going to be taking a break from our series in the Epistle of 1 Peter in order to reflect on our text for this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as it relates to the Thanksgiving holiday. So we read, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This Thanksgiving Sunday, our text challenges us to consider God's will for our lives. We read in verse 18, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. If we are in Christ Jesus, our text outlines God's will for us. When we ordinarily consider God's will for us, is it an issue that is shrouded in uncertainty, mystery? Do we tend to focus on God's will in terms of what is in store for us in the future? What will happen to me? Couple months down the road, what will happen to my family next year? How about my job, career, children, grandchildren? Is this the aspect of God's will that we are meant to focus on? How to better understand God's will as it relates to us? It will be helpful to consider Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. This is what we read regarding God's will. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So here in this verse in Deuteronomy, we're informed that there are two sides to God's will. You see it there? The secret things and the things that are revealed. In theological terms, the secret things of God's will is called God's will of decree. And the revealed things of God's will is called God's will of precept. Or in simpler terms, we can distinguish these two sides of God's will as God's secret will and God's revealed will. So let's consider those two sides of God's will. So first of all, his secret will. What is meant by God's secret will? Well, in James chapter 4, verse 13 to 15, we're given a good description of God's secret will. James 4, 13 to 15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So here the Apostle James reminds us that since we do not know what will happen tomorrow, we should not boast about our future plans as if we're in control of what will happen to us. We do not know what tomorrow will bring, nor next year, nor the year after. But God knows. God knows precisely what will happen to us tomorrow and each and every day of our future, because He has decreed what will happen to us. Psalm 139:16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Or Isaiah 46:9-10. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Yet even though God has decreed what our tomorrow will bring, He hasn't revealed to us this information. You can't turn to the Bible and discover what is going to happen to us tomorrow or next year. This is God's secret will. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. And it's not for us to focus on trying to ascertain what those secret things are. We're not to go on a wild spiritual goose hunt trying to ascertain, figure out what those secret things are. God's secret will. Well, the other side of God's will is His revealed will. And God's revealed will is what God has made plain to us, for us to follow and obey. In his systematic theology, Wayne Grudem defines God's revealed will as follows. The revealed will of God is God's declared will concerning what we should do or what God commands us to do. Or Kevin DeYoung essentially offers the same definition. The other side of the coin is God's will of desire. This refers to what God has commanded, what He desires from His creatures. What is God's revealed will? God's revealed will is what God commands of us in Scripture. When we're taught in the Lord's Prayer to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying that God's revealed will be done on earth. What He has commanded in Scripture would be observed and obeyed here on earth. Secret things belong to the Lord, and it is not for us to focus our attention on it, but we are to understand, study, and obey God's revealed will. And that's Scripture. And here in our text for this Thanksgiving Sunday, we are taught God's revealed will for all who are in Christ. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We're not certain what tomorrow will bring. But we know for certain that no matter what tomorrow brings, God wills that if we are in Christ Jesus, that we rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. If anyone ever tells us, I'm really confused about God's will, what's going to happen to me? And we can answer them, well, I know what God's will is. God's will is for us to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. This is the will of God for us in Christ Jesus. So how are we to carry out this aspect of God's revealed will to us? Which now brings us to the first point of today's message. Point number one, rejoice always, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. If we are in Christ Jesus, it is God's will for us to rejoice always. But how? How do we rejoice always while grieved? As we talked about last week in 1 Peter chapter 1, while grieved by the various afflictions, trials that we're currently enduring. See, the Thessalonian church to whom this epistle was written was a church that was enduring intense affliction. 1 Thessalonians 3, 1-4. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. Yet these suffering, persecuted Thessalonian Christians were commanded by God's revealed will to rejoice always. Just as we're being commanded by God's revealed will to do the very same. So again, how are we to rejoice always? In light of our own present day afflictions. Well, we're given a good indication how to do so earlier in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9-10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The conversion of the Thessalonians involved turning from idols to God, serving Him, and waiting for Jesus, whose saving work would deliver them from God's coming judgment on the last day. And their waiting for Jesus was not a passive, idle waiting like the way we wait for the bus or train to arrive at the station. That's not the kind of waiting that this is referring to. No, it was a waiting of rising, intensifying anticipation. Now, when I was waiting for Eva to be born, my daughter, I learned more and more about her as my wife's belly enlarged, feeling the movement, even seeing the movement, the kicking, reading articles about her development, that's Eva's development, seeing her in the routine ultrasound images and videos. And the more I knew her, the more I was acquainted with her, the more I waited with rising, intensifying anticipation. Now, this gives us a vague idea of what this waiting is like. The more we know of Jesus, the more we grow in fellowship with Him, the more we understand His character, His nature, His work, the more we grow in the knowledge of the gospel, the more we wait with rising, intensifying anticipation for His return. In Hebrews 9:27-28 clarifies the nature of this waiting. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, man dies once, no such thing as incarnation. For just as it's appointed for man to die once, reincarnation. And just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. That's the sort of waiting we're talking about. Not passive, idle waiting, eager waiting, intensifying anticipation. Thessalonian Christians were eagerly waiting for Jesus. And twice in this epistle, these Thessalonian believers are exhorted to encourage one another with this certain hope of Christ's return. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. There's the basis of the rejoicing amidst affliction. Encourage one another with these words. The truth of Christ's return. 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. The Thessalonian believers had the certainty that when Christ returned, they will be caught up in the clouds to meet Him and to always be with Him. They knew they were not destined for the wrath to come, but they were destined to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the certainty of this hope provided them the basis for constant rejoicing. And they were to encourage one another with the certainty of this hope. But how could they be certain that they were destined for this? If that destiny was uncertain, they can't really rejoice in it. It becomes an issue of anxiety. Instead, and for some people, it's an issue of anxiety, the thought of Christ's return. This did not provoke anxiety. This provoked rejoicing. And why? Because they were certain. But how could they be certain that they were destined for this future glory with Christ? Well, we're told in the first chapter of this epistle in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 to 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The Thessalonian believers could be certain that this hope belonged to them because of what happened when the gospel was preached to them. That's how they could be certain. Because of what happened when the gospel was preached to them. And what happened? Power. That's what happened. God's power came upon them. When the gospel was proclaimed to them, the Holy Spirit worked on their hearts and wrought in them the full conviction necessary for their repentance and their trust in Christ Jesus. Without the power and work of the Holy Spirit, the gospel would have come to them in word only. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but without the power and work of the Holy Spirit, the gospel would have come to them only in word. The gospel will be proclaimed, it just bounces off innocuously, bounces off without effect, bounces off their hardened hearts. The gospel would have no saving effect at all upon their hearts. But for these Thessalonian believers, the gospel had supernatural effect upon their hearts, bringing about full conviction. That's what we read there. And with full conviction, bringing about full conviction of their utter lostness and sin, their absolute need for the saving grace of Christ, which resulted in their repentance from their life in sin and saving faith in Christ Jesus as Lord, none of which would have been possible without the power and work of the Holy Spirit upon their hearts. See, their saving response to the gospel was indisputable proof that they were recipients of the Holy Spirit, the grace of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, 13 to 14, we read, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee that this inheritance of future glory with Christ is ours. That's how we know it's ours. The Holy Spirit is within us. We see the effect of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts. How do we explain the fact that the gospel came to us not only in word, as it does for so many in this world? The gospel comes only in word. The words just go in one ear, out the other. It just bounces off the heart. How do we explain the fact that the gospel came to us not only in word, as it does for so many in this world, but with full conviction, resulting in saving faith in Christ Jesus? How do we explain that our response to the gospel consists of not only knowledge of the facts of the gospel and assent to its truth, but also personal trust in Jesus as our Lord and as our God, which is sustained to this very day, year after year, decade after decade? Well, the only explanation is the Holy Spirit who is within us. How do we explain the fact that our response to the gospel is not some glib, hollow nod to a few of its facts, as is true for so many in this world, but is a life lived in sanctification? How do we explain that? How do we explain the fact that our response to the gospel is a life lived in sanctification? And again, the only explanation is the Holy Spirit who is within us. And if the Holy Spirit is within us, we have the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. God sent His Holy Spirit into our hearts as the guarantee that all the promises of the gospel are ours. He sent His Spirit into our hearts so that we can rejoice in the certainty that He has chosen us, has delivered us from the wrath to come through the saving work of His Son, and has granted us life with the Lord forever. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee. But on the flip side, if we don't recognize any of the work of the Holy Spirit as we've just outlined them, then we don't have that guarantee. We don't have assurance. We have no assurance that this future glorious inheritance with Christ and in Christ is ours. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee. And if that is recognizably true in our own lives, then we see the basis of rejoicing. Then we can obey God's revealed will to us. Rejoice always, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. Which brings us to our second point. Pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Verse 17 tells us, pray without ceasing. It's God's revealed will that if we are in Christ, we should pray without ceasing, constantly, regularly, all the time, as a pattern of our lives. And this is the case because prayer is a gift of salvation that cost nothing less than the blood of Christ poured out for us. Jesus died for us so that our prayers will be heard by God. In a day and age where people flippantly throw around prayers on social media, just carelessly throw it around as a superficial word of comfort, that fact is often lost on us. Jesus died for us so that our prayers would be heard by God, you see. Because if we're left dead in our trespasses and sins, left in the impenitent stubbornness of our natural carnal hearts, our prayers would go unheard by God. Prayer is not a privilege that's given to all. We read in Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. Or in John chapter 9, the man who was born blind, whose eyes were opened by Jesus, rebuked the unbelieving Jews in their hostility towards Christ. John 9:29-31. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him." And if we are left to ourselves, that's exactly who we are. Sinners. Dead spiritually in our trespasses and sins. If we're left in our sins, God is far from us. Does not listen to us. If we're left in our sins, we are, as Ephesians 2:12 puts it, without God in the world. What does that mean? Without God in the world means without access, without fellowship, without relationship. Jesus died for us so that our prayers will be heard by God. Through faith in Christ, our sins have been covered and blotted out. Then we stand in God's grace. God regards us favorably. If you think back on the story of Esther, you'll recall that the great dilemma that Esther was facing was a dilemma of access. The great dilemma was entering the inner court of King Ahasuerus. See, as queen, she was in a unique position to plead on behalf of the Jews, her people, in order to save them from Haman's genocidal plot. But the issue was that if anyone approached the king without being summoned, unless the king held out his golden scepter to that person, that person would be put to death. The penalty was death. Well, thankfully, the king was inclined favorably towards Esther. We read in Esther 5:2, "And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter." If we are in Christ, we stand in God's grace. Romans 5:2, "Through him we have also obtained access." The reason Jesus died for us was to provide us access. No access apart from him. "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." We stand in God's grace if we are in Christ. It's as if the imagery that we're borrowing from Esther's story, it's as if his scepter is held out to us whenever we approach his throne to plead, to petition, to pray. And this is a confidence that we have in Christ. We read in Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And Christ died to grant us access to the throne of God, to grant us confidence that God hears our prayers. And we read of this blood-bought confidence which we have in prayer in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14-15. "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. We're assured that if we are in Christ, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. In other words, if we ask anything that is in accordance with, well, with His revealed will. What is His revealed will? His commands in Scripture. What He desires of His people. In other words, if we ask anything that is in accordance, as the ESV Study Bible puts it, with what pleases God as found in the teaching of Scripture, He hears us and grants the request we bring to Him in prayer. Seems to me that what we're reading here in 1 John 5:14 to 15 is answered prayer hinges on asking for what pleases God. At times, if not oftentimes, the prayer that is in accordance with God's will, revealed will, the prayer that pleases Him, is not the prayer that requests immediate resolution to whatever problem we're facing. When the Apostle Paul was grieved by the thorn given him in the flesh, we don't know what that thorn was. We know it hurt. We know it was annoyance. It was an annoyance to him. It grieved him. When the Apostle Paul was grieved by that thorn in his flesh, he prayed three times that it should leave him. The Lord responded to his prayer with the following answer in 2 Corinthians 12, 8-9. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness." When God does not grant what we ask for, it could be that what is pleasing to Him is that we pray for satisfaction instead. We pray for satisfaction in the sufficiency of His grace to us, and for His power to be more fully manifest to others in the patience and joy He supplies through His grace as we endure whatever grief or lacking that we're facing, that we're experiencing. Let me repeat that one more time. When God does not grant what we ask for, it could be that what is pleasing to Him is that we pray for satisfaction in the sufficiency of His grace instead. We pray, "Lord, please grant me satisfaction in Your grace, so that even if You don't give me what I'm asking for, I can live a life of peace and joy because Your grace is sufficient. You are sufficient." Could be that what is pleasing to Him is for is to ask that His power be more fully manifest to others around us in the patience and joy He supplies through His grace. Remember in 2 Timothy towards the end of Apostle Paul's life when he stood at before the Roman tribunal. Everyone abandoned him. He stood alone. But that was God's purpose and design. Because when he stood alone, the power of God was more clearly manifest to all those Gentiles who were observing him in a way that was never would have been possible if he was surrounded by his supporters. They'll say, oh, he's confident because of all these people around him who support him, but he's alone. Why is he confident? Why is he bold? Why is he so bold in proclaiming the gospel? He has some unseen strength. Indeed, the Lord was standing by him. So we pray for power, that his power be more fully manifest to others in the patience and joy he supplies through his grace as we endure whatever grief or lacking that we're experiencing. And certainly, if this is what we ask for, God will grant it. This is in accordance with his will. God is pleased with it. God will grant it. Satisfaction in the sufficiency of his grace and his power to be more fully manifest in the patience and joy he supplies to his grace as we endure whatever grief or lacking we are experiencing. So pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. Which brings us now to our third and final point. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's God's revealed will that if we are in Christ, that we should give thanks in all circumstances. Note that we're told not to give thanks for all circumstances, but to give thanks in all circumstances. We're not to give thanks for circumstances that are wicked and evil in God's sight, but it is God's will that we give thanks in all circumstances, whatever they may be. How is that possible? Well, it's possible if we remember what our text asserts about everyone who possesses saving faith in Christ Jesus. What is that? We are in Christ Jesus. This text for this Thanksgiving Sunday is applicable to us only if we are in Christ Jesus. We read, therefore, this is the will of God for you, no, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And if we're not in Christ Jesus, there's no possible way we can obey this text. If we are not in Christ Jesus, first, we must turn from the hardness of our hearts and believe in Christ Jesus. Personally trusting in him, personally trusting in him as our Savior, as our Lord, in accordance with God's revealed will, the Scriptures. But if we possess saving faith in Christ, then we can give thanks in all circumstances when we remember the tremendous truth that we are now no longer in Adam, but in Christ. Remember who we were in Adam. I remember years ago, I lived several years ago in very, very poor housing. I didn't realize that when I signed the contract. And the whole place was just falling apart. Plumbing, it was freezing cold, the heating didn't work. Landlord either couldn't or wouldn't fix the heating issues. It was, there were, and on and on and on and on. It was a terrible, terrible conditions to live in. And I remember once that contract was over, I moved to a better place. And I remember being so thankful when I would think back. I remember how it was like living in that other place. It's miserable. Remember who we were in Adam. So we have to remember the negative as well as the positive. Remember who we were in Adam. Because of the disobedience of this one man, Adam, we, along with the entirety of the human race, were helplessly enslaved to the guilt, pollution, corruption of sin. We were without access to God and under His condemnations. He did not hear our prayers. We had no fellowship. Remember the futility and hopelessness of that life in Adam. And then remember that if we possess saving faith in Christ, then we are now in Christ. Remember the positive now. Remember how, because of this one man's obedience to his Father, our sins have been blotted out. We are reconciled with God. His Holy Spirit is within us. Because of this one man's obedience, we are justified in God's sight so that we, as Luke 1, 74 to 75 puts it, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. That's only possible because of this one man's obedience, Jesus Christ. Because of this one man's obedience, we are granted confidence to approach God's throne in prayer, a privilege granted to no other people on the face of this earth. No one else can pray. They can recite words, they think they're praying. None of it is being heard by God. Think, because of this one man's obedience, we have been granted this privilege that no other people on the face of this earth possess. Because of this one man's obedience, we are not destined for wrath, but life always with Him, today, forever. Remember that although once we were in Adam, we are now in Christ. Then we'll be able to give thanks in all circumstances. And this is the will of God, the revealed will of God in Christ Jesus for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we now pray that we would take to heart Your revealed will for Your people in Christ Jesus. It's only possible for us to obey this revealed will of God in Your Word if we are in Christ Jesus. And so we pray that if we are in Christ Jesus, in obedience to Your command, we rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. If we're not in Christ Jesus, then we pray that we repent of our hard hearts and that we turn to Him who, for the sake of the sin of man, my sin and yours, went to the cross and died and rose again to be our Lord and our God, that we would be His people and He would be our God forever. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.